Well, it is my great privilege to introduce to you this morning Dr. Brad Clausen, who is, at this point, is no stranger to us, right? He's been here multiple times. We got to enjoy a summer with his daughter, Alicia, and so, we're becoming family in a way, and it's a blessing, and his ministry to us, and he leaves behind a lot of stuff when he comes here. You know, Dr. Brad Clausen serves as the professor of Bible exposition and director of THM studies. I can't even say it. That's how educated I am at the Master's Seminary. But he's also an elder at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California, where he teaches in the church's weekly men's ministry, Men of the Word, and co-pastors the Adult Fellowship Group Commissioned. And prior to joining the Master Cemetery? Yep. That's why they don't invite me up here very often. So. Yeah, seminary, there we go. I haven't been to seminary, so if you guys can't tell. So. But no, he was involved in pastoral training in the former Soviet Union for over a decade. He and his wife, Heather, have four adult children and one son-in-law, and a couple of grandchildren now. So it's a blessing to have him here, and it's my pleasure to introduce him very poorly, but hopefully you guys will get the benefit of all his studies and who he is and enjoy him as the men got to enjoy him this weekend. So Brad, come and...
Oh, well, thank you. I do appreciate that introduction. some students would certainly say that it is the Master's Cemetery. And we as professors do our best to bury some of them along the way. But it is the Master's Seminary, and it is a joy for me to serve as a professor there, going on now 13 years. And as well to be a part of Grace Community Church and what the Lord is doing there in Los Angeles. I'm very thankful for the opportunity to be here. As was mentioned, my second daughter, Alicia, spent a summer here in an internship, and she texted me yesterday, and she said she very much misses you all and the entire environment around here. So she sends her greetings, and it was a wonderful joy to spend the weekend with the men as well. Now, this was my third time, and so the names are familiar and faces are familiar, and it's always a blessing to spend time with your men and to do so in a context that's very much different than what I'm in a daily basis there in Los Angeles County. So it very, very different and very refreshing for me. So I'm thankful for that and especially grateful for the opportunity to be with you on Lord's Day morning when we can worship our good and gracious King. I'm thankful for Pastor Jim and the friendship that we have and the encouragement that he is to me. Every so often we'll talk on the phone, and I'm always so greatly encouraged by his example, his faithfulness, and so very grateful that I could do something to participate in enabling him to go and spend some time with his family celebrating his 60th birthday. That's a milestone, and so I'm so thankful for that and for the family and for all that the Lord is doing through him. This morning I want to look at a text in Paul's letter to the Romans. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 8. We will be looking specifically at verses 26 to 27 in a sermon entitled, He Helps in Our Weakness. Now, as you're turning there to Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27, it's helpful to remember for just a moment the context of this letter. Paul writes to this church in the city of Rome around the year AD 56. He had never visited this church, and so he is writing to a church that was largely unknown to him, although he knew some of the people because of the travels that those members had had to regions where Paul had intersected with them in Asia Minor and in Achaia and Macedonia. But largely, this church was unknown to him, and Paul felt the burden by the prompting of the Spirit to write this great letter, a letter considered to be perhaps the greatest of the letters of the New Testament, if we could use that kind of thinking. And it's the letter to the Romans. The theme of Romans, as so easily rises to the surface as we read through it, is the revelation of God's righteousness. That term righteousness is repeated frequently throughout the 16 chapters of this letter. And it's broken down in the context leading up to our text in these ways. After the introduction and the purpose statement that Paul gives in the first 17 verses of Romans, in verse 18 of chapter 1 and extending to verse 20 of chapter 3, Paul focuses on the need for righteousness. In those chapters, those first three chapters, Paul focuses on our condemnation, our worthy condemnation as sinners, both in terms of what we do, in terms of our committed sin, as well as in terms of our status as being found as those in Adam, fallen and worthy of condemnation. And then in chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 5, verse 21, Paul transitions to focus on the provision of righteousness. And in those chapters, Paul focuses on how God himself has provided the righteousness that we need through Jesus Christ. And in that section, Paul specifically focuses on the doctrine of justification, being declared righteous on the basis of Christ's completed work. And then in chapters 6, 7, and 8 of this letter, Paul focuses on the manifestation of God's righteousness. Though we were worthy of condemnation in our sin and sinfulness, God has declared us righteous through the finished work of Christ in the work of justification. And then, as a result of that declaration of justification, in chapters 6, 7, and 8 of this letter, Paul shows how declared righteousness makes its way into practice through a doctrine called sanctification, particularly progressive sanctification, as we start to live out that which is true of our status. We were declared righteous, and the Spirit has been given to us to enable us now to live increasingly in conformity to that righteousness. And that is the focus of Paul's writing in verses, or in chapters 6, 7, and 8. And then as we get to the climax of that section, Romans chapter 8, considered the Mount Everest of chapters in the Bible, packed with profound theology and wonderful, memorable statements, Paul focuses specifically on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in the lives of those who have been justified, as he works to enable us to produce works of righteousness. In the first 11 verses of chapter 8, we see Paul focus on the victory of the believer empowered by the Spirit, as the Spirit who indwells us enables us to set our minds on the things above, to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, to set our minds on God's law and begin to live accordingly. That's the victory of the believer empowered by the Spirit, the focus of those first 11 verses. And then in chapter 8, verse 12, Paul transitions to focus on the adoption of the believer that is achieved and testified to by the Spirit. Especially in this section, we find that it is the Spirit who testifies to us that we are heirs of God, fellow heirs of Christ, and that he is the one by whom we call Abba, Father, as we call out to our God. He is the one who applies our status as adopted children of God. And then, beginning in the section that relates most closely to the text that we will study this morning, beginning in verse 18 and going through to the end of verse 30, Paul deals with the glorification of the believer that is guaranteed by the Spirit. The glorification of the believer that is guaranteed by the Spirit. The focus really in this section is on glory. Notice how it begins in verse 18 of Romans 8. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And then at the end of this section, verse 30, we see the concept of glory raised once again, where Paul writes, "And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Paul is using past tense, completed action verbs there, not to suggest that we're already glorified. That remains to be revealed to us, but it is so certain, so guaranteed, that he can speak of it as a past action. So Paul is in this section of glory, and there are some very, very important lessons for us to glean from this section, because as he speaks of glory, he also speaks of the opposite of glory in this section, the reality of suffering, the reality of poverty, the reality of need in this present life. Let me read from verse 18 through to the end of verse 27. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." And now verses 26 and 27. "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Now, in this section, it's filled with references to groaning, and it's filled with references to suffering. And Paul's response, as he moves from verse 18 and the introduction to glory, to as he moves from that until verse 30 and the reminder of the promise of glory, he deals with that intermediate state of justification and glorification. We have been justified. We have been declared righteous, not on the basis of our deeds, but on the basis of the finished work of Christ. We have been declared righteous. We have been adopted as God's children, and we've been promised glory, but we're not there yet, Paul says. Instead, we live in this intermediate state between justification and glorification, and it's a state of groaning. It's a state of weakness. It's a state, he says, of suffering. Now, as he describes suffering here, he's not speaking of suffering for the gospel per se, although that would be included in it, but he is speaking of a much broader suffering, a suffering connected to living under the curse of this world, a suffering related to struggling with sin. It's living in a world of futility A world that he says is enslaved to corruption, verse 21. A world that has pain, verse 22. Very clearly, this world is not the way it's supposed to be. And Paul is reminding us that justification, that declaration of righteousness which we as true believers enjoy, does not remove the effects of the curse in this world. That time is coming, Paul says. That's glory. But we're not there yet. And so we live in a world that's not the way it's supposed to be. We live in bodies that are not the way they're supposed to be, the way that we know they should be, and they're not that way yet. We still experience the results of God's subjection of this world to groaning. And it's this groaning that leads to our longing. And so we, even like the psalmist and the saints of old, we ask the question, how long, O Lord? How long? And what Paul does for us in verses 26 and 27 is not necessarily to answer that question, how long? But he does write verses 26 and 27 to provide us encouragement as we endure that length of time. These are words of encouragement. In specific, Romans 8, 26 to 27 provides insight for us into the ministry of the Holy Spirit to encourage us as we live in this world of groaning, as we await the glory to come. And as we look at these verses this morning, I want to organize our thoughts around these three imperatives that I'll give you. First, recognize your persistent poverty. Recognize your persistent poverty. We're going to see that in the middle of verse 26. We'll come back there in just a moment. But the second exhortation or imperative here is to remember your personal helper. Remember your personal helper. We'll see that in the beginning of verse 26 and the end of verse 26. And then the third imperative here is to rejoice. Rejoice in His perfect intercession, verse 27. So the first imperative is for us to recognize our persistent poverty. The middle of verse 26, Paul says this, in the same way the Spirit also helps. Now notice the next words, our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. And from this we can glean two realities. We can recognize two kinds of weakness. First of all, there is a general weakness. Paul just says the Spirit helps us in our weakness. It's a general term. And then he goes on to identify a specific weakness related to the general one. And the specific one is in these words, for we do not know how to pray as we should. Let's look at the general weakness first, our weakness. He simply states it as a very general term. It's a general assertion related to a believer's intrinsic weakness. It's a broad term. We don't just have weaknesses that we can put off. We have weakness. We are weak, Paul says. And notice that he includes himself in this. He doesn't say the Holy Spirit helps your weakness. He says the Holy Spirit helps our weakness. This is the believer's present condition. Paul put himself in that mix and acknowledged that we have a condition of weakness, even though we have been justified. A condition of weakness that only glorification will solve. Now, what is this weakness? He doesn't relate it to a particular sin. He doesn't point to it as an immaturity of the faith. No, weakness here relates back to the sufferings that Paul mentioned in verse 18, where this section began. The sufferings of this present time. And Paul is stating here that no believer, justified as he or she may be, is immune to the sufferings of the present time. You see, we all suffer. In this present age, we are all weak. We live in this world under the curse, a world that is fundamentally broken, subject to futility, enslaved to corruption. It's a world of fleetingness, a world that is bent. And so we yearn, as Paul said back in verse 23, we ourselves yearn for the redemption of our body. We are weak. And Paul wants us to understand here, to recognize and to realize the nature of the Christian life after justification. He doesn't want us to misunderstand it. And there are many today who proffer this idea that once you're saved, everything is to just go like utopia. You're to have health, you're to have wealth, everything you want, name it, claim it, you've got it. Paul says, absolutely not. He says, this present age for the justified sinner is an age of weakness, an age of suffering. We groan. We're under or in the circumstance of a fallen world. But as he calls upon us to recognize this weakness, it's not just a general weakness. Go back to the middle of verse 26. After he mentions that the Spirit helps our weakness, he then says, for we do not know how to pray as we should. There's a specific one. There is a very narrow aspect of our weakness. We do not know how to pray as we should. Now, of course, any way to humble any Christian is always to ask, how is your prayer life going? And I've never come across anyone, nor have I myself have been in the position where I could say, or I could hear from somebody, great, it's going fantastic. It's a struggle, and it's part of our weakness. But Paul takes that weakness and he applies it to a specific area and says, even though we have been reconciled to God, even though we are sons of God, and we can cry out, Abba, Father, and He will accept us, and we can call out in confidence that He will hear our voice, nonetheless, we fail in this area. We don't know how to pray as we should. Now, this in the original language is actually a very complicated text. This phrase, for we do not know how to pray as we should, if you'd look in other translations, you find all kinds of variations in this because it's a complex statement. And you could literally translate it this. It doesn't read well in a woodenly literal way. It doesn't read well in English. But this is how we could translate that phrase. The what we should pray for according to need, we do not know. The what we should pray for according to need, we do not know. Now, it's interesting to note here that even though in the NASB you have that word how to pray, which suggests we don't know the manner of praying. Do we pray with arms outstretched? Do we pray on our knees? Do we pray flat out on the ground? Do we pray for half an hour, 10 minutes? The language here, though, isn't about the manner of praying. Paul isn't saying that our weakness is that we don't know the manner of praying. We have clear instructions on that. Instead, Paul is focusing on the what of praying, the content. Paul is speaking of the specifics, the particulars that are connected very uniquely to our specific circumstances of suffering. Paul says we have this kind of ignorance, that as we groan, as we suffer, we are often left speechless even before the throne of God. We don't know what the right prayer is. Do I pray for complete healing from my illness? Or do I pray for endurance? If I've lost a job, do I pray for a better one? Or do I pray for greater humility to take a lesser position? All kinds of challenges that we face all across the spectrum, Paul is acknowledging that we lack knowledge. We can't just open a book of Scripture and find the answer to those questions spelled out for us in detail. They're not there. And so Paul says, this is a weakness for us, our ignorance. We do not know what to pray as we should. We do not know how to pray according to necessity, according to the need of the moment. And this expresses a poverty that we have, a poverty that we are well familiar with as we approach the throne of grace and often are just left speechless. And there's a great illustration of this even in the Apostle Paul's life. If you'd go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you remember that Paul suffered. He called it a thorn in his flesh. And he says this in verses 7 to 10 of 2 Corinthians 12, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Notice that term. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, Paul did pray that the Lord would remove the thorn, and the Lord didn't. He didn't take it away. And Paul goes on to say, I came to the point where I was content with that weakness. And that's the idea here, that Paul is acknowledging that in the midst of our suffering, and we may have various kinds of thorns in the flesh, Paul says, we come to those points in very vivid illustration of our weakness, that we don't know what to pray according to the need of the moment. And that is problematic, isn't it? At least it feels that way. When we don't know what to say, when we acknowledge our ignorance, Lord, what do you want from me in this? What is the purpose of this? We very keenly sense weakness. But Paul doesn't want us to stay there. And that's what leads us to the next exhortation. Remember your personal helper. Recognize your persistent poverty. Accept the fact that that's the world in which we live. Glory is yet to come. But now, we groan. That's what we must acknowledge as the life we have before us. But secondly, remember, in the midst of this, your personal helper. And we find this at the beginning of verse 26 and the end of verse 26. It brackets this statement on weakness, both our general weakness and our specific weakness. On both sides of that statement, you have references to our personal helper. Notice the beginning of verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. And then he goes on to say, for we do not know what to pray for as we should. And then notice this at the end of verse 26. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, in response to our general weakness and our specific weakness, Paul has two answers to this. First of all, in response to our general weakness, Paul says at the beginning of verse 26, the Holy Spirit shares our burden. Notice again the beginning of this verse. In the same way, the Spirit helps. Now, in the larger context of Romans 8, Paul has made several assertions about what the Spirit does for and in the believer. For example, in chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says that the Spirit dwells in the believer. He dwells in the believer. In verses 13 to 14, the Spirit is the one who enables the mortification of sin. In verse 16, the Spirit testifies to our status. So the believer is very involved in, or the Spirit is very involved in the believer's life. But now Paul comes to another aspect of the Spirit's ministry to the believer, and he says the Spirit also helps. Now, in the English language, the verb help, to help, is quite a mundane verb. We tend to use that verb a lot. Except if you're a man, you don't want help, so you never ask for it. But it kind of is like that mundane, you know, to help. It's thrown around so much that it kind of loses its power. But that's not the verb here. In fact, the verb to help is an exceedingly rare verb in the Greek language. You don't find it anywhere else. It's made up of three words. Paul puts three words together here to explain what this help is. It means, if you put these three words together, to hold in the place of together with. Now, how do you get help from that? But that is the idea. The idea is to hold something in the place of or for someone else together with someone. To hold something for someone else together with that person. It's the idea of to take hold of something, and in particular a burden, together with that person and for their benefit. So what Paul says here is that in our general status of weakness, we are not alone. There is someone who comes to us, someone who ministers on our behalf, and someone who specifically helps us bear the suffering. And the way the purpose that Paul uses this particular verb here is to emphasize that the Spirit doesn't come to remove the suffering. The Spirit doesn't come to elevate us out of the suffering and bring us into a status of perfection so that we no longer are weak. Now, if that was the case, all of us would simply go home and say, then I'm not saved. Then the Spirit is not in my life because I am keenly aware of my weakness. And Paul says, you know what? Yes, you are, but know this, that though God does not remove the suffering from you, He sends His Spirit to join with you in the midst of that suffering. He comes to be alongside of you, to hold and to bear that burden with you, to help you through the weakness. He shares our burden. And then notice specifically as Paul relates the Spirit's ministry, not just to the general weakness there in the beginning of verse 26, but to the specific weakness at the end of verse 26. Notice what it says, even though we don't know what to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. This is how the Spirit specifically helps us. And this is what we are to remember in our speechlessness. When we don't have words, when we only have ignorance, Paul says, someone else is at work. The Spirit intercedes as your substitute. When you don't know what to say, there is someone who does. And Paul says specifically, in contrast to that ignorance of not knowing what to pray for, he is the one who intercedes, who speaks on our behalf. There's a very deliberate contrast here between our ignorance and the activity of the Spirit, and that activity is described by the verb intercedes. And again, it's a very unusual word. Again, Paul takes three words to put them together. Now, we're familiar with the concept of intercession. We see it elsewhere, even in this chapter, but it's a simpler verb that is used. For example, look at chapter 8, verse 34. Paul says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Now, in our translations, it's the same verb, intercede. But it's slightly different in verse 38 than in verse 26. It's a milder form, not in any way to take away from Christ's intercession for us at the right hand of God, but it's a slightly different kind of intercession. When we come back to 8 verse 26 and look at how the Spirit intercedes, there's a much more intensive aspect, and the difference comes down to this, that the third word that's added to the to this concept means to be in and with us, to meet us in our weakness and to intercede from within. You see, Christ, in His ever ongoing intercession. He ever lives to make intercession for us, Hebrews chapter 7. He does so at the right hand of God. But there's one who intercedes for us from within us. Specifically, right there where we fall short, he is the one who intercedes for us. He takes the place of the believer to express the words that we cannot express. How does he do this? Notice how Paul describes this. He does this with groanings. Now, what are these groanings? Now, these groanings have been interpreted in different ways. Among the charismatics, some would say this is some kind of ecstatic tongues speaking. The mystics would say that this is some kind of existential, mystical experience when we're caught up out of ourselves and have some kind of intangible, inexpressible communion with the divine. But that's not what Paul is speaking of here. These groanings are not momentary or temporal. They don't just happen at certain times. It's not some kind of moment of spiritual ecstasy. What Paul is describing here is a continual groaning. It's also not some kind of personal achievement. It's not some kind of ability that we develop. No, it takes place in our weakness, Paul says. Not in our strength, but in our weakness. It's not unique to certain Christians. It applies to all believers who have been justified by God, who have been adopted as his sons and daughters, and who have the indwelling spirit within them. Moreover, Paul is very explicit here. These groanings are the Spirit's groanings, not ours. In fact, you can see a development here in the context. In verses 19 through 20, Paul speaks of the groaning of creation. Specifically, verse 20, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers. Then in verses 23 to 25, Paul speaks of the groaning of believers. And he says specifically in verse 23, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. That's our groaning. And then in verses 26 and 27, specifically in verse 26, Paul says, and the Spirit himself intercedes with groanings. So there's a progression here, and the word groaning is the response to bearing burdens, heavy burdens. And what's amazing to see here in the amazing kindness and considerateness of God is that Paul has said that the Spirit, the glorious eternal Spirit, comes down to us and with us and in the midst of our weakness, he is groaning too. And he groans because he's sharing our burden in this very deep, in this very intimate connection. Paul says it's something inaudible. It is so profound, so transcendent, that this groaning isn't even heard. It's not some kind of prayer language or gibberish that we speak. It's inaudible. It is, as verse 26 says, it is too deep for words. Voices, audible sounds cannot even contain the nature of this groaning. And we ask the question, well, what is the Spirit's groaning all about? And we're going to find that now in verse 27 as we move now to the third exhortation or the third imperative here for us that Paul gives to encourage us. It's found in verse 27. And Paul says this. He says, rejoice in his perfect intercession. Rejoice in his perfect intercession. Verse 27. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now again, you have this concept of intercession. And when we think of an intercessor today, a mediator, we think of it in terms of human history and the kind of mediation that has taken place between two offended parties. Now, one of the realities that we just know automatically that every mediator bears is that a mediator does not know the true intents of either party. Now, that's the reality. Whether it's a mediator standing between a husband and a wife who are at war with one another, or it's a mediator standing between two governments at war, two nations at war with each other, that mediator who is there to try and bring peace does not really know the thoughts and intentions of either offended party. And so even in our concept of intercession, we automatically realize that it's imperfect and could easily fall apart and be totally ineffective. But that's not the picture here. Now, in this situation that Paul is referring to here, he's drawing upon an analogy of two parties that are in very different states. On the one hand, you have us, weak, ignorant. In no way are we strong or able to solve our needs. And on the other hand, you have the one who knows all things, God himself. Very, very different parties. Infinitely separated in terms of strength and knowledge and in terms of need versus supply. And Paul says there's one who stands in the middle, and he is the intercessor. Now, when we look more specifically, look at the language that Paul uses to describe God. It's he who searches the hearts. He's the great heart searcher. And in many ways, this is a frightening description, isn't it? He's omniscient. Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to deal. That is, for us, a frightening statement in some ways. He is the great heart searcher, the great heart revealer. We, on the other hand, are weak, we suffer, we don't know, we're ignorant, we have no ability to solve our problem. And in the middle, you have this perfect intercessor. And Paul wants us to understand that in that very, very different status between the one who has it all, knows it all, and those referring to us who don't have anything and who know nothing, that there is this intercessor. And what's important to note here, notice again verse 27, he, that is God, who searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. He also knows the mind of the one, the Spirit, the third member of the triune God, who is in us. The Father knows the Spirit's mind. And then you have this statement, notice the second half of that verse, because he intercedes for the saints according to God. He intercedes for the saints. Now notice that language there. Previous to this, we've been looking at the fact that we're weak and ignorant. We have great needs, but Paul still says we're saints. The saints who need intercession. They're called saints because they've been declared righteous, not because they've been glorified. That is in the future. Right now, they're needy, they're weak. And Paul says they're saints. This Spirit specifically intercedes. He stands in the gap. He is there to articulate our need to the one who has the supply. And he does so, notice the very ending of that sentence there in verse 27. He does so according to the will of God, or literally, according to God. The Spirit who knows us, who is helping us in our weakness, who is there to intercede with groanings too deep for words. You know what he's doing? He is praying the prayers that we can't. And he's praying them perfectly. We can't do it. We can't possibly know what we really should know about what to ask according to our need. But Paul is saying, you know, that's okay. That's okay. Because there is one who knows you exactly, perfectly. And he is the one who has been given to you by the Father. And he indwells you. He knows your weaknesses intimately. But this great intercessor also knows the will of God, the will of the Father. He knows that perfectly. And so how he intercedes for us in these groanings too deep for words is in the perfect prayers that God will always answer, that are expressed according to the will of God. Now you might say, well, what is the will of God in the suffering? Is there any revelation on that? Any revelation to know how exactly the Spirit is interceding for us? And yeah, there is. Look at verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All of us want that, of verse 28. It's one of our favorite verses. We put it on fireplace mantles, bumper stickers. We memorize that verse, teach it to our kids. God causes all things to work together for good. We know that. And yet in our weakness and our suffering, we'll say, I don't know how to get from point A to point B. How to get from my suffering to this glory, to this ultimate good. I don't know how to get there. And sometimes we can work ourselves into a frenzy. We descend into despair because we don't know. We flood our life with anxiety and worry. And Paul is here to say, yes, recognize, embrace your persistent poverty. Secondly, remember the personal helper that you have been given. And then third, rejoice in his intercession, his perfect intercession, because what you can't do, he is doing. And just because you can't hear it doesn't mean it's not taking place. He's saying, dear brother and sister, those prayers of the Spirit, perfect as they are, perfect in knowledge of your weakness and perfect in knowledge of God's will, of that goodness that is to come to you that we call glory, the Spirit is the one praying those prayers, and the Father loves to answer those prayers. So as we close, I want to give you a few thoughts in reflection of our time in this text. First, don't be impatient with the problems in life. Don't think that God has lost control. Our sufferings are due to our weakness, not God's weakness. And it is part of God's plan that we should suffer on the path to glory. Don't be surprised. Embrace it. This is the life that God has for his children. Secondly, don't become disappointed in prayer. Paul's point here isn't to focus on our practice of prayer. Paul's point isn't even to make us feel guilty for our ignorance in prayer. Paul's point here is to focus on the prayers of another and to take rest, to be confident and to be at ease and to be able to sleep at night knowing that there is praying taking place for me and it is being done perfectly and it is being done consistently. Third, don't think that you know the best path to final redemption. Don't think that you know how to get to the good that's referenced there in verse 28 or the glory that's mentioned in verse 18 and verse 30. We don't know what's best for us in any given situation. We are ignorant. That is our status. We must embrace that and be comfortable with that. And the secret to contentment and joy in life is learning that lesson. I don't know the path to final glory. I don't know. It may be that I have preferences. I might think I know what it is, but I need to embrace the fact that I'm ignorant, but God knows. God knows. Fourth, don't think that it is your praying that ultimately will get you to glory. It's not your praying that will ultimately cause your perseverance. Yes, we must pray. Yes, we must grow in our discipline of prayer. But let us never think that it is our praying that gets us through to the end. It's His praying. The Spirit's praying. And that leads us to a fifth consideration here. Don't fail to give thanks for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. How do we get from today to glory? Yes, Christ is at the right hand of God, and He ever lives to make intercession, and He is able to save us to the uttermost. Hebrews 7. But don't fail to give thanks for the Holy Spirit, the one who intercedes from within you, who is intimately aware of your weakness, and who prays the perfect prayers that you could never pray. Be awed by this. Let it draw you to worship and adoration. You're not alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its timeliness, that it is living and active. And as we read this small portion out of Romans 8, we receive exactly that truth which we need for our souls today. Father, we pray that you would take this truth and press it deeply within us, leading us to a point of confidence, a point of rest, of peace, an acknowledgement that our future and final redemption is ultimately not in our hands. For if that were so, we'd never make it. But it's in the hands of the one who's perfect and omnipotent, the Holy Spirit, who you have given to us and is the one who knows exactly what we need. And even apart from our conscious awareness, He, even now, is interceding for us. What wonderful grace. We give you thanks for Him and for your wonderful plan of redemption. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.